celebrated Martin Luther King Day. And you've heard me express time and again my admiration for Dr. King. The strength of his ideals led to perhaps the most exemplary public life in American history. So today, in remembrance of Dr. King, I want us to explore the origins of his ideals, which he cited as the writings of the great 19th century philosopher Henry David Thoreau. Now, when we think of great philosophers in history, we typically don't think of Americans. We think of the ancient Greeks, men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. Maybe we think of the great European thinkers during the Age of Enlightenment, men like John Locke and Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Americans, on the other hand, are practical creatures. We ain't got time for no philosophizing. But the best philosophies are entirely practical. And in the philosophies of Thoreau, we get the perfect blend of American individualism, rugged naturalism, and earthly pragmatism. Henry David Thoreau was the quintessential American philosopher. Though in his time he was considered by many to be a weirdo of little consequence. But this weirdo's philosophies, in a very real way, would go on to change the course of history, and so we need to understand it. Henry David Thoreau was born into a modest family on July 2, 1817, in Concord, Massachusetts. The New England woods, rivers, and meadows fed Thoreau's passion for nature as he marched to the beat of his own drum. He never held a steady job, never went to church, he never married, he never voted, he never drank, smoked, or chewed tobacco, he never even used a gun. He was formally educated at Harvard, but at the end of his studies, he declined to pay the administrative fee for his diploma. The world was his classroom, and he didn't need a piece of paper to validate his education. Thoreau took a job as a teacher, but it became obvious that he would never fit the traditional mold of an educator. His methods were considered unorthodox. His class was deemed undisciplined, and he eventually resigned rather than administer corporal punishment on his students. Eventually, Thoreau opened his own school so he could teach his own way, and the students loved his unstructured, hands-on approach to education. Thoreau forsook traditional curriculum in favor of taking nature walks to learn about science and visiting businesses to learn how the business world worked. But in the real world, education is driven, unfortunately, by money. And after Thoreau's school was shut down, he moved back to Concord. Concord at this time was a hotbed for trendy new philosophies, and it was here that Thoreau was introduced to the renowned transcendentalist Ralph Waldo Emerson. Transcendentalism is difficult to define because it's more spiritual than systematic. But it's not necessarily Christian either. Generally speaking, transcendentalism rejects organized religion, materialism, and government in favor of individualism and personal experience and nature. It's kind of Star Wars-y. Thoreau was impressed by Emerson's high ideals, and Emerson took the role of a father figure in his life. But Thoreau still longed for something more, something earthy. So he drifted from job to job, restless and disillusioned with life, but he always found solace in nature. During a dry spell in 1844, Thoreau went fishing in Walden Woods, and he was cooking over an open fire in an old tree stump when disaster struck. Embers ignited the surrounding grass, and by the end of the day, 300 acres had been consumed. Thoreau was mercilessly chided by the locals for his carelessness, which may have hastened his decision to build a cabin in those very woods and live off the land in total solitude from 1845 to 1850. And during this time, he formulated the concepts for his classic book entitled Walden, in which he explored the notions of simplicity, individualism, and harmony in nature as a model for a more just society. Also during this time, he realized how much he loathed paying taxes. Of course, none of us enjoy paying taxes. We want to keep our money. But Thoreau didn't care about the money. Thoreau's objection was based on principle. At the time, Massachusetts tax revenue was going towards the Mexican-American war effort. Thoreau condemned the war for the needless violence it unleashed upon the frontier. In his mind, the war served no purpose other to enrich a few policymakers and power brokers and further the scourge of slavery, which he also despised. So Thoreau made the conscious decision to do everything in his power to avoid paying taxes. Well, he didn't own any land, so property taxes weren't a problem. And he didn't make any money, so there was no income tax to be paid. But at this time in Massachusetts, there was the dreaded poll tax, which was an arbitrary fixed toll charged to every person irrespective of wealth or income. And since Thoreau was a person, he couldn't avoid it. So this put him on a collision course with the state. Well, the tax man always cometh eventually. A revenue collector paid a visit to Thoreau's cabin in 1846 to inquire about his unpaid back taxes. And Thoreau calmly explained why he couldn't, in good conscience, pay his taxes. Well, the tax man was simply flummoxed. He had never heard of such a thing. It's not that he was unsympathetic to Thoreau's position, but he still needed to pay his taxes. You can't just decide to opt out. So the tax man didn't know what to do. But Thoreau's advice to him was simple. He should just resign. No institution could force a man to do something he felt was unjust. So if he was feeling guilty about something, he should just stop doing it. Life isn't complicated. Well, that didn't go over well with the judge, and Thoreau spent the night in jail. Ralph Waldo Emerson came to visit his incarcerated pupil, and he couldn't figure out why Thoreau was being so obstinate. "Henry, what are you doing in there?" he asked. To which Thoreau replied, "Waldo, the question is, what are you doing out there?" You see, Thoreau didn't have grand designs on starting a movement. He wasn't trying to be a hero or garner public attention. He simply believed that every individual had a duty to obey his conscience. But to Thoreau's chagrin, his friends paid his taxes without him knowing it, and he was released very angrily. This was a watershed moment in Thoreau's life, and he decided to write down the lessons that he had learned in a little pamphlet entitled Civil Disobedience. In Civil Disobedience, Thoreau argued that an individual should not permit a government or any other institution to whittle away at his conscience. And when a government or any other institution tries to compel a man to do what he knows is wrong, then he has a civil duty to disobey. Here's what he wrote. "Must the citizen ever for a moment or in the least degree resign his conscience to legislator? Why has every man a conscience then? I think that we should be men first and subjects afterwards. It is not desirable to cultivate a respect for the law so much as for the right. The only obligation which I have a right to assume is to do at any time what I think is right." When the tax man had finally cometh, Henry David Thoreau was ready for him. And it's this obscure little pamphlet, more than his highly regarded masterpiece, Walden, that would go on to change the world. Thoreau died from tuberculosis on May 6, 1862, at the age of just 44. But Civil Disobedience made its way across the seas and influenced a Christian writer in Russia named Leo Tolstoy. It made its way across the continent and helped formulate Mahatma Gandhi's philosophy of nonviolent resistance. And here in America, it became the model for Reverend King's civil rights crusade. Thoreau was by no means a pacifist. He wholeheartedly defended John Brown's attempt to start a slave revolution at Harper's Ferry. But it's amazing how this non-religious radical inspired two of the greatest peace-loving Christians of the last century and a nonviolent Hindu. The work of Henry David Thoreau helped spawn the creation of a free India, the British labor movement, the German resistance against the Nazis, the civil rights movement, and even the hippie revolution here in the U.S. Henry David Thoreau was by no means a Christian. He was constantly harangued by the clergy of Massachusetts as, quote, a dirty little atheist. But the philosophy that Thoreau had developed by just living among God's creation brought him closer to the heart of the Creator than most seminarians of his time. You see, many of the religious institutions of that time justified slavery, stayed silent about the government's forced relocation of natives, and looked away from the greed and violence that gripped the frontier. But Thoreau would not sit by silently as the powerful took advantage of the weak. Indeed, as we'll see from the Apostle Peter in our passage today, there's a time to submit to authority, whether religious or secular, and there's a time to resist. And so when the tax man cometh, figuratively speaking, will we be ready? So turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. verses 12 through 25 is our passage today, 1 Peter 2, 12 through 25. Of course, you can find the passage on your smartphone or tablet if you'd like, and there are always notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. If you've been here the last few weeks, and you know this message is number 4 in our brand new series for 2021 entitled Weight of the World. We all carry around excess weight. We have so many responsibilities because our families need us, and our jobs need us, and our churches need us, and our communities need us. And on top of that, we also carry the weight of things like sin and insecurities, and we're suffocating. But it's the new year, and the new year is a great time to shed some weight, both figuratively and literally. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul encouraged his first century readers to do in his two New Testament epistles. They had the weight of an entire empire crushing down on them, as the Roman Emperor Nero was determined to squeeze the faith out of them. But they were never meant to carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. And so maybe it's time for us to shed a little weight in 2021. And as we've been seeing in our series, our attempts at shedding weight of this world will lead to pushback from the world's institutions. You see, the love, joy, peace, wholeness, and contentment promoted by the Lord Jesus Christ leads to personal freedom. And as such, our world's institutions, both secular and religious, see these principles as impediments to their power, if they're so inclined to believe that way. Jesus, as you'll recall, was enemy of both church and state, so to speak. So the Apostle Peter warned his readers that as they set out to live the Jesus life, the counterweight of authority would inevitably push back against them. The taxman would cometh for them, so to speak. So to be ready, they would need to have their principles and priorities in order. And Peter laid out these principles and priorities in our passage today. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 12. The apostle says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, then, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So right off the bat, there's something very important we must understand, and I don't want to get too technical, but this is important because when Peter was originally writing this letter in the classical Greek language of his time, there was no paragraphs, there was no punctuation, there wasn't even space between words, and certainly there were no section headings or chapter and verse delineations. These were all added later to help modern English readers organize the text, and thank goodness for that, because without this, we wouldn't be able to understand much of it. So the message is the same. Don't doubt the message, but sometimes the modern organization of that message can get in the way. And that's the case for this passage in most of our contemporary English Bibles. Most of your Bibles probably show a heading break, or at least a paragraph break, between verses 12 and 13. In other words, when Peter wrote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution," appears to be the beginning of a brand new thought. So it looks like the first priority for believers that he mentions was to be subject to every human institution. But as far as I can tell, this heading break is somewhat arbitrary. It seems to me that Peter was continuing the thought being made back in verse 12, that believers should glorify God with their good conduct as they walk in the world. In other words, doing what's right should be a believer's first priority, and his submission to the world's institutions should flow out of that. Sure enough, doing good is emphasized no less than three times in this passage, in verses 14, 15, and 20. And doing good must be emphasized because most human institutions are necessary evils in our world, right? We need authorities to organize us and to protect us because there are elements in this world that are evil. So praise God for human authority, but unfortunately, because there are elements in this world that are evil, that means there may be elements of evil in the authorities as well. Now, we naturally think about the government in this passage, but we need to break out of this narrow line of thinking. Peter was talking about, quote, every human institution in verse 13, and he uses the emperor as supreme as just an example. Of course, we don't have emperors who reign supreme over us in America today, thankfully. Our supreme authority at both the local and national level are constitutions, not people. That's why I can get away with poking fun at our political leaders when they act ridiculously. But I want to assure you that my statements today are not coming from any political perspective. This isn't about being liberal or conservative or libertarian or socialist. This is about taking an honest look at every human institution through the lens of Jesus. That can include religious institutions, which certainly have elements of evil in them. Sometimes it may include places of employment and business. It may include school administrators, or it may include legal authorities. And as any institution gets bigger and more complex and bureaucratic, it naturally loses its humanity. It gets further and further detached from the people underneath it. Bad elements may begin to creep in, and the people's best interests may not get served. And that's why we need to pray for the people within these institutions and love them and encourage them to do good, as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2, when he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So I don't want us to be cynical toward individuals in authority or distrust them without cause, because there are many good leaders in our community who really do want what's best for us. Over and over again, we're told in Scripture to submit to them without moral reservation because their role is to protect us. We need to be subject to our institutions, but we also need to be wary of them, just as Jesus was. Remember this in Matthew 23 when he said, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat of authority there. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." That's a pretty bad institution, isn't it? You see, an institution can't love you. Only individuals can. An organization itself has no sense of morality. Only people do. And as a result, Peter warned us in verse 20 that doing good would sometimes result in repercussions from these institutions. Speaking directly to slaves, Peter said that there may be a time when they get punished for doing what's right in the eyes of God. And who was the ultimate example of this according to Peter in verses 21 through 25? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our example. As Peter reminded us, the flawless Son of God died in our place for our sins so we could be pardoned. And anyone who only believes in the resurrected Jesus will receive salvation as a free gift by God's grace. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's the spiritual reason for Jesus' death and resurrection, and thank God for that. But historically speaking, why did the religious and secular institutions of that day plot to kill Jesus? Well, Jesus was kind of a troublemaker for the powerful and the elite. Jesus was not rebellious, mind you. Unlike Henry David Thoreau, Jesus didn't have a moral problem paying temple taxes or Roman taxes. He wouldn't have paid them otherwise. But whenever Jesus faced a situation when he was forced to choose between doing what was good and following the law, Jesus did what was good every time. When the law wouldn't allow him to heal a person on the Sabbath, he healed him anyway. When people were ripping off other people, making a mockery in the temple with the animals and the sacrificial system, Jesus engaged in the destruction of property, flipping tables and turning animals loose. And beyond that, Jesus showed contempt of court by refusing to answer King Herod, the chief priests, and even Governor Pilate when he was being interrogated unjustly. As we mentioned last week, the institutions of this world reject the Jesus life. History has shown that the easiest way to gain power over people is by hate. It's easy to turn people against one another and isolate a perceived enemy. And if hate doesn't work, then you play on people's fears. This is how most religious institutions work. They scare people with spiritual penalties and shame them into submission. And the corporate world hates joy and peace and contentment. You can't leverage people who don't want more stuff. So the mighty institutions of this world, whether they're political, religious, corporate, or anything else, they had no power over Jesus. Jesus submitted to them, but they had no power over them, over him. John 19, you remember, Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." You see, Pilate believed in the adage, might makes right. In other words, those in power are the ones who get to decide what's good and bad, as Plato observed a few centuries before Pilate when he said justice is nothing else than the interest of the stronger. But as usual, Jesus turned this concept on its head, as Peter stated in our passage today. See, following orders is good, but it's not the highest good. The highest good is that which our institutions should be following. And that's our main point from today's passage, and it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is right trumps might. Doing right trumps the mighty. Apostle Paul gave a full-throated endorsement of believers being good subjects, no doubt. But like Peter, whenever he talked about our responsibility to submit to authority, he always emphasized the importance of doing what's good and right. Look at Titus chapter 3. He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone." Romans 13, he said this, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended." So Peter and Paul command us wholeheartedly to submit to whatever earthly institution we may find ourselves under, and in the same breath, they wholeheartedly command us to do what is right. They are both important. But sometimes, what the law demands and what are right are at odds with one another. It's been that way all throughout history. And I can't imagine anyone arguing that we should follow orders rather than doing what's right. The Nuremberg trials pretty much blew that up, that line of thinking up, as did the New Testament. Remember what Peter said in the book of Acts? He said, "We must obey God rather than men." So the question is not, should we do what's right? Of course we should. Right trumps might. The question is, rather, how do we know what's right? And sometimes it's obvious. The Nazis were obviously wrong in what they commanded people to do, and hopefully none of us will ever be in a situation where we're ever commanded to do something so monstrous. And Jesus was very clear that we should pay our taxes. We can commend Henry David Thoreau for his courage and commitment to conscience, but he wasn't a Christian. So you pay your taxes. I don't need to get it audited this year. And of course, Jesus was clear that we should never hurt anyone. The violence we've seen in this country in the last few weeks and in the last few months, they're contemptible, that violence. But not everything in this world is so sharply defined, especially when an authority at work or school or in some other capacity orders us to do something with which we're not comfortable. We may be told to do things that are not strictly forbidden in Scripture, yet we still feel funny about it. You see, not every unjust law is not necessarily unscriptural. And Scripture doesn't address every circumstance we may face. Let me give you an example from Dr. King's Civil Rights Crusade, since he's on our mind this morning. In 1963, Dr. King was trying to organize a peaceful march in Birmingham, Alabama. But the city ordinances of Birmingham would not allow a parade unless a permit was granted from the city commission. And I wanted to know the exact letter of the law, so I dug up the ordinance, and here's what it says. It says, "The commission shall grant a written permit for such parade, procession, or other public demonstration, prescribing the streets or other public ways which may be used, therefore, unless in its judgment the public welfare, peace, safety, health, decency, good order, morals, or convenience require that it be refused." Well, Eugene Bull Connor, Commissioner of Public Safety for the city of Birmingham, made it abundantly clear that no such permit would be granted to Dr. King. Bull Connor was a segregationist after all, and he wasn't going to allow any civil rights march to happen in his city. But we all know what happened, right? Dr. King made the decision to march anyway. The fire department was ordered to spray the marchers with high-pressured fire hoses, and the police department attacked men, women, and children with batons and police dogs. It was no good. But Connor's intimidation tactics backfired as the horrific footage on the nightly news pricked the conscience of a nation. Now you tell me who was right and who was wrong here. You tell me who was acting according to principle and who was just following orders. Think of something else. Dr. King didn't need to march. He would not have violated any stated New Testament commands by just calling it off. As a matter of fact, some Christians at the time might have made the argument that by going ahead with the march, Dr. King was violating the letter of the law and Scripture. Christians are to submit to every human institution, some might have argued. So if the authorities had determined that Dr. King's parade was in violation of, quote, public welfare, peace, safety, and health, then he should submit to them no matter what their motives. But in hindsight, now we sense that Dr. King was intrinsically right and the city government of Birmingham was clearly in the wrong. You see, most people default to obeying the institution first and then they hope it doesn't conflict with what is right. But Dr. King defaulted to doing what was right first and then he hoped that it wouldn't conflict with what the human organization ordered him to do. As does the New Testament. And that included accepting whatever consequences may come. Dr. King was arrested and put in jail for violating the city ordinances of Birmingham. He didn't fight. He didn't run. Instead, he accepted the consequences, and he used it to his advantage. People were inspired by his courage, and the letters he wrote in jail became the Magna Carta for the civil rights movement. And Dr. King's right over might mentality is backed up by the Apostle Peter's example in Acts chapter 4. It says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whatever is right in the sight of God, to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go." So what keeps coming to the forefront over and over again is the simple fact that we cannot allow any institution to erode our conscience. As we saw in our passage today, let's look back at 1 Peter 2:17 through 19. It says, "Fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly." See, the final arbiter for what we should do in a moral dilemma does not reside with the majority. It does not reside with our leaders, whether they be secular or religious. And it doesn't even reside in the specific letter of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, is the final arbiter of right and wrong in these morally fuzzy areas. And he speaks to us through our conscience. So each of us must make the personal decision to resist or to submit to any human institution according to the dictates of our own individual conscience. And that's our application from today's passage in your bulletin. The application is obey conscience over consensus. We must obey our individual conscience, the Bible teaches, over any consensus that we may come across. You see, our decision-making in areas of controversy cannot be dictated by the conscience of the general public, the conscience of any group of leaders, or even the conscience of fellow Christians, or the consensus of fellow Christians. Over and over again, we are told in Scripture to listen to our individual consciences because that's where Jesus resides. Unless you think I've gotten off base today or I'm somehow undermining the authority of Scripture, look at what Peter said in the very next chapter, 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who speaks or who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." Now, some might object to trusting conscience in such an important decision as whether or not to submit or resist to authority. You know, they might say, well, only the objective word of God can be trusted. But as we said, the word of God doesn't address every specific issue. The word of God does not say, thou shalt not march in public without a permit. Now, we would love for the Bible to make it easy on us by meticulously listing thousands of rules for us to follow in every conceivable situation. As a matter of fact, that's what the Pharisees tried to do, and their rules became a mockery. But Jesus swept in a new era. Jesus introduced a new standard for determining right and wrong that set us free from the endless demands of burdensome moral codes, as the Apostle James pointed out. He said, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus preached, then you're doing well. And Paul mentioned it as well in his great treatise on the believer's responsibility to human institutions. He said in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus is the final arbiter in our decision making. And we are to obey his law of love first and foremost, which is bore out in the witness of our conscience. Paul specifically said this, Romans chapter 2. It says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Nowhere in these passages on this particular subject does the New Testament say, submit to the governing authorities unless it violates a clear command of Scripture. That would be easy, but that's not what the Bible says. The New Testament gives no specific exception to this command. It only tells us to do what's right for conscience' sake. Romans 13:5, Paul says, therefore, if it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, in our religious human nature, we have grown to distrust anything subjective. We have grown to distrust anything within ourselves. We want the Bible to tell us exactly what to do, or we want the church to tell us exactly what to do. But Jesus is the final arbiter, and as Paul reminds us, Jesus guides us in relationship with the world's institution by means of our personal consciences. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, an unbeliever's conscience may become seared and defiled, as Scripture has said, but the believer's conscience should be guided by the Holy Spirit. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and on pointing out all the passages in the New Testament that discuss the subject of conscience. I think we've kind of neglected it as evangelicals. But we only have so much time today, so I need to move on. But I realize that this bothers people. Because what if a believer's conscience runs willy-nilly? But as Peter reminds us in verse 16 of our passage today, we are to live as free people in this world, and there's always a risk that comes with spiritual freedom. Acts of conscience are an intensely personal decision, and they may not be the same for every believer. 1 Corinthians 10:29, Paul says, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" So how now shall we live in relation to the institutions of this world, any institution? We live by our personal consciences, guided by Scripture, rooted in love, and modeled after the example of Jesus. In America today, it seems that our consciences are being infringed upon more and more by different human institutions. But we need to learn to trust our individual consciences. And when the tax man cometh for us, so to speak, we'll be ready. But we need to be okay with another's believer's conscience, perhaps telling him to do something different. For instance, as we look back on history during times of the most brutal totalitarianism, some Christians' consciences compelled them to worship God openly. They confronted the regime, and their martyrdom served as a powerful witness to their culture. But other Christians' consciences allowed them to worship in secret. They used deception and feigned loyalty to the authorities. It wasn't that one group was right and the other was wrong. God just led them to respond in different ways. So, for those whose conscience tells them to march and to meet, that's good. And for those whose consciences tell them not to march or meet, that's good too. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, the apostle tells us. We can have unity without consensus in these areas of controversy, and we should not judge another man's conscience. But listen, it's not easy to follow your conscience when the action is unpopular. It's much easier to act out of fear, embarrassment, or shame, or selfishness, and then blame it on our conscience. But only you know for sure what Jesus is saying to you through your conscience. And you can't be afraid to follow it. It gets hard at work or some other place where they're asking you to do things you're not comfortable with. It's hard. But I want to close today by encouraging with the words of Dr. King. He said, "On some positions, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when we must take a position that is neither safe nor politic nor popular, but he must take it because conscience tells him it is right." And that seems to be what the New Testament teaches us. This is hard. And I realize that many evangelicals will take issue with what I've taught today from Scripture. But that's okay, because this is high-level Christianity, and we won't always see eye to eye on topics like this. But I think we would all agree that right trumps might. And when it's difficult to determine what's right in the face of might, we must learn to trust the Spirit's leaning on our own individual consciences, guided by Scripture, rooted in love, modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than looking for some consensus. Know Jesus, know the Bible, and know thyself, and you'll be ready when the figurative tax man cometh. But there's one major institution we have not mentioned today, and that's the institution of marriage and family. It's so important that we need to dedicate an entire message to it, as Peter dedicated an entire section in his letter to it. And so I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7 this week, and bring a friend next Sunday. The weight of the average house in America is about 50 tons, but with the help of anyone, we can carry the weight of a godly home. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for these good people who've gathered here today. And Lord, this is such a difficult subject, but I pray that as these folks go out today, and live under these institutions, when they go to work, when they go to school, when they're in other places where they're ordered to do things, I pray first and foremost they would listen to their conscience, guided by Scripture, rooted in love, modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, when it's not clear from Scripture what they're supposed to do, I pray they would learn to lean on their conscience, that there's nothing wrong with that, that you reside there. They wouldn't be afraid to do what you're telling them to do deep in their hearts. Give us that courage, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.